All right, we're in this series called Multiply. That's what that bump video is about. We're talking about the kingdom of God, the movement of God through the church, what that's supposed to look like. And let me just sum up for you really quick where we've been and what we're talking about, all right? Basically, Jesus began to work in his earthly ministry. And he eventually ascended into heaven. And his work didn't stop when he ascended into heaven, but instead he looked at his disciples. He looked at any of those that would follow after him, which includes us. And he said, I'm going to continue my work, but I'm going to continue it through you. I'm going to continue it through me. That God's going to do his work through us. And the way that he does that is that, first of all, you and I, we are disciples. We're followers. That's the first way that we actually follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple, one of the markings of a disciple is that a disciple will make other followers, will make other disciples. And so, number one, we're disciples. Number two, if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, then you are going to make other followers of Jesus. And so that's the way that God is. So you and I follow Jesus, and then we help other people to follow Jesus, and those people will be followers of Jesus who also help others to follow Jesus. And it's just this multiplication movement that happens over and over and over again. And then last week we talked about the fact, hey, if we need to know what it means to follow Jesus, and then we're going to follow Jesus and transmit that way of life to others, how do we even know what that looks like? And we talked last week that the way that we know what that way of life looks like and the way that we're empowered to live that kind of life is through the Word of God. That God's Word is central to us, not just having a picture of who God is and who we are, but of actually that the Word of God is powerful and it goes down into the deepest parts of who we are, and God actually transforms us into his likeness. That he transforms us, he lives his kind of life through us, through the power of God's Word. And so because of that, we're going to take the next handful of weeks and we're going to be digging into the Scriptures, and we're going to be looking at the story of God. We're going to look at what God's Word says about who he is. We're going to look at what God's Word says about who we are as human beings. We're going to look at what God's Word says about this world and how it operates. And we're going to hit kind of the high points of Scripture, sort of the big themes, so that we understand what the story of God and what our story is and how they intersect, okay? So that's where we're going. So this morning, we're going to talk about Genesis 1 and 2. So Genesis 1 and 2, we're going to get into chapter 3 as well, but you can turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 1 if you'd like to. Genesis 1 and 2 really set the stage for the story of God. And so if you want to understand all of the story of God, all of Scripture, you have to understand the beginning. So if I was to take the story of God, the Scriptures, and break it down into a super rough, super streamlined outline, this is what it would look like, right? There's four pieces to it. There's creation, there's fall, there is redemption, and there's restoration. So creation, God made everything. That's what we're going to be dealing with this morning, okay? There's the fall, that God made everything and he made it perfect, but we look around right now and we go, yeah, it's not perfect right now. As human beings, the earth is fallen. We've caused it to fall because of our sinfulness. Then there's redemption. We broke it and we can't fix it and we need someone else to fix it. And so God steps in and he redeems. And then there's the final restoration, which is where everything comes back full circle. That we get back to the beauty of what was originally intended in creation, okay? But here's the problem. In the church, we have this tendency to, we're kind of like people who, you want to see a good movie, but like, don't bore me with an hour of the character setup. I just get to the good stuff. Get to the action, get to the heroic part, right? That's what we want to do. And so what we've kind of done is we've sort of caused creation and restoration, the two bookend pieces, to sort of fade back into the woodwork a little bit. And we focused on the parts that are, they catch us the most. There's the fall of humanity. We've fallen from grace and we need rescuing, and a hero comes in and rescues us. And in a lot of ways, we have neglected the first and the last. And the problem with that is if you neglect creation, if you neglect the beginning of it all, you are missing all of the context for the rest of the story. You can't understand the how devastating the fall of humanity and the brokenness of creation is unless you first understand how beautiful creation was intended to be. Unless you understand how glorious the relationship with humanity and God was created in the first place and what it was meant to be, we can't fully appreciate just how devastating a loss it is for us to have that relationship with God disrupted and damaged by our mistakes and our failures. The other piece that you miss, if you miss that creation piece, is you miss, as we'll see this morning, that God has absolute authority. And we don't like that as human beings. That's actually part of the reason why the fall happened, okay? And we still don't like it to this day. And there's this part of us that pulls against that. We need to understand the creation piece of story in order to fully understand God's authority. And we'll get into the restoration part as well. But the bottom line, if we cut out restoration, that eventually God's going to make everything perfect, if we miss that piece of the story, then we look around at redemption right now and we go, yeah, Jesus has done amazing things and he's transforming me from the inside out, but then we still look around and we go, yeah, but I still make mistakes and my life is still broken and this world around me is still really broken, and we start to feel like God's work, like God's not all powerful, like he's not actually able to do it all, and we don't understand that in the timeline of things, that complete restoration is coming. And we need to understand that, okay? So this morning we're going to focus on those first two, on the creation and on the fall, all right? So here's what we have in Scripture. In Scripture we have Genesis chapter 1. So read along with me here. Genesis chapter 1, so everything's, there's silence about God. And then we have this first sentence, Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created. Okay, so right off the bat, we're getting introduced to the main character of the story. And it's significant that through most of this first chapter, God is the only character in the story. That's it. He's the one that's moving. He's the one that's acting. And there's all kinds of questions we could ask about this, right? But the writer doesn't pause. Like, we could start to ask theological questions about the origin of God, about the character of God, about why he created, but the Bible, the scriptures are silent on that. And instead, we will learn about God and who he is through the story as it unfolds. And so we watch the way that he acts in this story, and we learn about his character. And so the author doesn't answer all the questions about God, but we'll get those answers as we get further and further into the story of God. The story of God is what will drive our understanding. But for now, we learn about who he is by his action. And what he did was he created. It was his desire to create, and so he created. Now, I need to pause. We're going to just kind of do, anyone from the 80s, Saved by the Bell, where Zach Morris used to go, time out, okay? And then he would sort of break out of reality for a second here. We need to do a little time out here, and I need to address the doubters, okay? Now, by the doubters, I don't mean that like in a Taylor Swift kind of way, like all the haters and all the doubters, okay? I mean, what I'm talking about here is in our culture, the way that science has been elevated, the education that we've received, we have more knowledge than any generation before us. We understand the complexity of the world around us in a deeper way than any generation before us, right? It's natural. There's probably a pretty high percentage of people in here that when we start talking about the fact that God created the world, that immediately some people start going, okay, well, that's cute that you think that. And we'll just let that play out, and then we'll get back to reality after that, okay? Let me just share with you, we're not going to get too far into the weeds on this. Let me just share with you some truths, some scientific reasoning it's some of the best argumentation that I've heard, okay? So there's, if you struggle with this at all, and we won't get super deep into it, but here's the deal. There's something called an anthropic principle, or an anthropic constant. And what that is basically a fancy way of saying that the world and the universe are finely tuned to provide for physical life that we live, okay? This isn't Christian scientists that believe this. This is all scientists, okay? They see that we are uniquely positioned on this planet to have life in this corner of the universe, right? Now, there are more than 120 of these. They're being added all the time because scientists keep discovering more and more reasons why everything is perfect. We're not even talking about the complexity of the human body and how we live, the systems of the human body. We're talking just about our Earth and the universe that we live in, how it's finely tuned for us to be able to live, okay? They're finding more and more. I just say 120 plus because they keep adding them. And frankly, most of them are too confusing for me to even understand, okay? But I want to share with you just a handful of these that I do understand and you can understand. So this is an example of an anthropic principle or an anthropic constant. Okay, first of all, oxygen level. If the oxygen level of Earth was there's a very narrow window of specification of what the oxygen level needs to be for us to live. And if it was just a little bit richer oxygen content in our atmosphere, in our air, this world would constantly be erupting in flames. There'd be fires all over the place, spontaneous, because of there would be too much oxygen. And if there was just a little bit less oxygen than what we have, all of life would suffocate and die. We couldn't live. And so there's this really narrow window, and we just happen to have the exact amount of oxygen, okay? Now, a second one, the tilt of the Earth's axis. We know that we're not sitting straight up and down like this, but the Earth is tilted, right? You look at the old school globe in your classroom and always sat on a tilt. The angle of that tilt is 23.5 degrees, okay? That angle of the tilt of the Earth is just right. If it was altered even slightly, we're not talking large amounts, but if it was altered even slightly, the surface temperatures would be too extreme on Earth, and we wouldn't be able to live. It wouldn't support human life. How many of you this morning are thankful for Jupiter? Anybody? Okay, yeah, raise your hand, because you should be thankful for Jupiter, all right? Jupiter, if Jupiter was not the size that it is, and if it was not in its exact orbital path in relation to the sun and in relation to the world, I almost just said in relation to the United States. That kind of speaks a little bit to how we think sometimes, that we are the world. okay, in exact relation to the world and position in the solar system, the Earth would be bombarded by space material. So what Jupiter actually does is, in its particular orbit and the size that it is, it functions like a giant magnet. And it sucks into itself all kinds of stuff that's cruising through space and could potentially bombard us. That's not a good thing, okay? And instead, it gets sucked into Jupiter and collides with Jupiter instead of us, okay? We need Jupiter where it's at. One more, the rotation of the Earth, okay? The rotation of the Earth, we know it takes 24 hours for the Earth to turn once in rotation, right? That's why we have a day. So 24 hours is the length of our days. If it was longer than 24 hours, so if the Earth rotated slower, and it wouldn't have to be a whole lot slower, if it rotated more slowly, the temperature differences between night and day would be too great. It would throw off our weather patterns, and those temperature extremes would be way too hot in the day, and it'd be way too cold at night. On the other hand, if you were to speed up the Earth's rotation and went faster, it took less than 24 hours, then the atmospheric wind velocities would be too great and, again, uninhabitable. Okay, there are more than 120 of these things. We could just sit here and spit these out if I could understand them enough to do that. We could sit here and do that. And the person that doesn't believe that there is a God, or the person that's, an atheist, you don't believe in God, or agnostic, you're going, I'm not really sure, or there's probably a God, but I don't know about this whole creation business, looks at all of this and goes, man, it's crazy that we have, life on planet Earth, isn't it? What a coincidence. That's amazing. Okay? And I choose to look at it differently and go, yeah, that's not the reason why. If you were to calculate the odds, the chances of every single one of these 120 plus anthropic constants being available on one planet in one solar system, the odds are one chance in one, and that's followed by 138 zeros, okay? The name of that number, and I have to read this, is that's one chance in one quinquadragintillion, okay? Those are some pretty small odds. Right? So we can look at that and go, listen, in essence, for all intents and purposes, there is a 0% chance of this happening unless there is a loving, caring, wise, and all-powerful designer behind all of it. And so the difference between looking at the world around us and just thinking that it happened by chance, and the difference between looking at it and going, okay, I maybe can't explain it all, but there's something more powerful behind it than what I can understand or comprehend, is the difference between looking at the Grand Canyon and going, man, it's crazy. Just the forces of nature, the way that things worked, it's just carved out the Grand Canyon, and it's a thing of beauty, and you look at it and you go, that is beautiful, and that's crazy that just the wind and the rain and the forces of nature made all that happen, okay? You can't do that if you look at Mount Rushmore. If you look at Mount Rushmore, you don't sit back and go, man, it's crazy that the beauty of that was all just because the wind and the rain, and it just caused it. No, it's too detailed. It's too perfect. It can't be by chance, okay? So again, we're not going super deep into that, but just if you struggle with that, look into it. There's actually a lot of not suspending reason and not suspending science, but actually looking into it and going, hold on a second here. Let's look at this through with an objective lens, from an objective point of view, all right? So there is a loving, caring, and intentional designer, creator behind it all. And so as the story comes on the scene here, you see there is nothing but God. That's it. He alone is eternal. And then he decides that he wants to create. And he starts speaking. And he calls land into existence. He speaks words out of his mouth and land appears. He creates and designs light and dark. And he calls light into existence. He speaks it out of his mouth and it happens. And God goes through and all that we see, he calls it into existence. Every piece of the universe that is, it came into existence in obedience to God's command. Everything is created except him. And that's why later in scripture, when you have prophets that are taken into the throne room of God, and there are angels surrounding God, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He was, and he is to come." And that word holy means different than any other. There is no one, there is no thing like him in all of creation, because everything in all of creation has been created by him. He stands alone, eternal. Now, what that ought to do for us when we understand that is it starts to put our life in perspective. It ought to put us in a particular posture, and the posture that it ought to put us into is a posture of humility. Because we start looking at it, we start going, okay, so he is, and I am not him. I am not God. And it changes everything for us, all right? I want you to watch a clip of a movie. You'll recognize it right off the bat, what it is, and then we'll chat about it a little bit, okay? This is inspiring, so get ready to be inspired.
Hey, go get Rocky!
You gotta put it down! Hey! 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 H
Now, imagine if one of those kids that was following Rocky, does that happen when you guys work out? Imagine if one of those kids that was in that scene went home to their parents and said, "You're never going to guess what happened," or "What happened? I had a movie exec approach me today. I got offered, they made a movie about me. I'm the star of it. And the whole movie is about me, and they were able to capture it in one day, and it comes out in a couple of months. Let's get some tickets. Let's gather the family and friends. Let's go and watch this movie about me." And the family's going, "This is crazy. I mean, it doesn't make sense, but this is really exciting." And they all get tickets, and they all go, and they sit down, and they watch the movie that their child stars in. And then they get into the movie, and it takes an hour to get to the scene where their child is in it. And they're watching this whole thing, and everything's starting to feel awkward in the theater. And afterwards, the kid comes up to him and goes, "Isn't that amazing? They made a movie about me." And everyone's like kind of quiet because nobody wants to be the one to break the kid's heart, you know? And then they go, "But somebody has to do it." And they just go, "Hey, that movie's not about you." And they're like, "Yeah, but you saw me, didn't you? Like, I was running down the street, and I was jumping on the stairs, and it was awesome." And you're like, "Yeah, but Rocky is the star of that movie, not you. You had a role, but your role was to basically make Rocky look good. Your role was to run alongside him and get to that spot and point and make a really big deal about Rocky. Rocky is the star of that movie, right?" And we read the creation story, and the creation story reminds us that even though in our minds we think that it's all about us, that we're the star of the story, we are not the star of the story. God is the star of the story. He's the one that has all authority, all power, all wisdom. It's him. And yeah, we get parts to play, and we are important, but first and foremost, we have to understand the importance that he has, not ourselves. And once we get that into proper perspective, his role and our role, who he is and who we are, we realize we're not the center of the universe. Then we can look at ourselves and go, okay, so what role do we play? What piece do we play? And that's where we get to Genesis 1:26. So God's been speaking all kinds of things into existence. Land, water, light, animals, the kind that crawl on the ground, the kind that fly, the kind that swim in the water, all kinds of different animals. And then we get to Genesis 1:26, and it says this. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Okay, God is creating, and what we have to catch here, so the point of saying that, like, we're not the hero of the story, we're not the star of the story, is not to beat us all down, and then we just walk away feeling miserable about ourselves, okay? What you got to understand is humanity, we are unique. We are different than all of the rest of creation. And so there's this tension for us because in some ways we're exactly like the rest of the creation. We're created. We are not the eternal creator. Only God is. And so in that way, we're like everything else that's created. Birds, trees, dirt, all that stuff, right? We're just like that because we've been created by God in the same way those things have too. But on the other hand, we're completely unique because God, we're told, actually made us as human beings in his image. That we are the only creature that he paused and went, okay, now, let's do something a little bit different here. We've been creating and it's all beautiful, and God would stand back and say, he would look at everything he created and he would say that it was good. But he pulls back and he creates us specifically to be like him in some respect, in some way to represent him. And that phrase, image of God, that we were made in the image of God, there's all kinds of different ideas about what that could be, okay? So it's, you know, whether it's physical appearance, which it's got to be more than just our physical appearance because God is spirit, so it can't just be that we're created in his, you know, physical image. But some people believe that the image of God, it's, you know, our ability to reason, or it's the fact that we were made to live in community, or our ability to make moral decisions, or it's our personalities, our giftings, the way that we're wired, that we're made in God's image. But let me give you some insight here, okay? I love this. Jesus is, we're told in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay? And then that's unpacked for us in Hebrews 1:3. So Jesus is, so we're made in the image of God, and then later we find out that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews 1:3, we're told what that means for Jesus to be the image of the invisible God. We're told that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so from that, if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that has to do with him radiating God's image, God's glory, God's character to the world around him, we can see that for you and I, being created in the image of God, that it has everything to do about reflecting God in some way. That we were created to reflect God in some way. And we've talked about this before, but we stand at this really unique position as human beings, that God is the only eternal one, and everything else is created, but we have this unique position where we stand at the interface between God and the rest of creation. And God is making us in his image in order to reflect his glory, reflect his character to the world around us. And then we have this alternate responsibility that God has given to us, that all of creation declares the praises of God, but human beings have the ability to reason and to articulate in ways that no other created being does. And so we also have the responsibility not just to extend the rule of God, to represent him to the world, but we also have the responsibility of gathering up all of creation's praise and articulating it to God in a way that no other creature can. We have these dual roles that are unique, that are given to us. This is powerful. The role that God gave us is beautiful. And what kings in ancient days used to do was they would conquer a land, and then after they conquered a land, they would set up an image of themselves. They would set up a statue of themselves. And the reason why was to remind the rest of that kingdom that this was their king. They didn't rule themselves anymore, but this was their king. And in a way, as human beings, we were created in the image of God to be God's representation, to be a reminder to all of the rest of creation that God has all authority, that God is the king over all creation. That's a responsibility and a privilege that we've been given to stand as that reminder. And you cannot miss the absolute perfection of this. That this was, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it's absolute perfection. Complete harmony. Human beings have complete harmony and fellowship with God. Complete and perfect harmony and fellowship with one another. Complete fellowship and harmony with all of the rest of creation. Everything was absolutely perfect. It's perfect. But we know from looking around that that's not the case anymore. And if you turn the page from Genesis chapter 2 to Genesis chapter 3, you get insight into what happened that shattered all of that perfection. And that is the story of the fall in that outline. So the story of the fall is Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we have Satan, the enemy, evil, coming to Eve. Now, your assignment is to go back and read all these chapters on your own, okay, and dig into a little bit more of the detail, because we got to give an overview. We don't have all morning. Right? So speaking to Eve, and this is what Satan says to Eve. So remember, everything is perfect. Satan says, "Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And what you got to understand here is Satan doesn't come to Eve, doesn't come to Adam, and doesn't go, okay, so God, we've already covered this, God has all authority. He's in charge. And Satan doesn't come to Eve and Adam and go, reject the authority of God outright. Just deny it right now. No. The enemy is much more subtle. And he nibbles at the edges. And he takes a different approach, trying to undermine and trying to deceive and confuse. And so he starts asking questions. Did God really say that? And Eve, you know, you read the story and Eve said, well, yeah, he did say that, you know, we can eat of anything in this whole garden, but we can't eat from the fruit of this one particular tree. And then Satan starts going, well, why would he do that? I mean, that seems really unfair. You know what it is? He just doesn't want you to be able to know the difference between good and evil. And he starts going after the goodness of God and starts causing Eve to question, why would God deprive me of something good? Why would he withhold something good for me? And Satan starts promising good things to Eve. Now, listen, if you've been following Jesus, you know the story, whatever, don't tune me out. Okay? Track with me here. He starts offering her all kinds of good things, but what is she in the middle of? She is in the middle of creation that is full of good things. So many full things that she probably can't even comprehend all of the goodness that's around her. He's not just offering her good things. What he's offering her is good things apart from the goodness of God. And that is where we get ourselves into trouble. It's not just the good things, but it's seeking good apart from God. He gave Adam and Eve an opportunity to be in charge, to decide for themselves what's good and what's evil, what's right and what's wrong. And we need to understand this, that sin is always an act of autonomy. Anytime we sin, what we are doing is rejecting the authority of God as eternal, all-powerful, creator, Lord. We're rejecting it. And we're in essence saying to him, this is what Adam and Eve said, and this is what we fall into as human beings. We're in essence saying, you might be the author of life, but you don't have authority in my life. Do you hear that? You might be the author of life, but you don't have authority in my life. And so everything changes. They eat the fruit, and in that moment, all of the beauty is fractured and becomes a shadow of what it once was. Suddenly, where there was perfect fellowship with God and with other humans and with creation, that's broken. And now there's broken fellowship with God. There's broken fellowship with humanity. There's broken fellowship with creation. It's broken in that instant. And Adam and Eve, they had happily cared for creation. They'd happily worked together. And now all of a sudden there's pain in childbearing. The work that they used to do that was enjoyable, now it would cause them pain to do the work that they did. It would be laborsome. There'd be turmoil in it. Their relationship would be fractured. But the greatest consequence was death. Spiritual death that was immediate, and physical death that would come eventually. That was the greatest consequence of their sin. And if you've heard this story over and over again, there's a danger that you can be anesthetized to the power of this, the pain of this. You can just become numb. And you don't even stop. Just think about this for a minute. Adam and Eve experienced a perfect human relationship. Think about that. Not one of us can say that. Because every human interaction that we've ever had, starting with ourselves, has been a flawed interaction. It's been a broken interaction. They got to experience perfection in human relationship. They got to experience unbroken communion with the all-powerful, eternal creator. They walked with him in the cool of the evening in the garden that they lived in. We can pause to think about that, but our minds can't even imagine what that would be like because it's so far from our reality. And they lost all this, and it can seem really harmless. Like, come on, they just took a bite of fruit. Like, what's the big deal? And the reason why is because that outward act of taking that fruit and eating it symbolized something much more sinister that was going on deep down inside. And what happened was that first sin was rebellion, it was idolatry, it was treason, it was pride, all rolled into one small bite. It was rejecting God for who he is and trying to assume his position for our own as human beings. And in that moment, evil stepped into the world, we gave it a foothold, and it just began to multiply. And suddenly the story shifts, the story of God shifts from what it was into cataloging what is beginning to spin out of control and the fact that there is a solution that is needed. We find it gets so out of control that in the very next generation, Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, there's jealousy and anger, and it ends up with murder. One brother murders another brother. And you just go, wow, one generation. And then not too long after that, a descendant of Adam and Eve, a guy by the name of Lamech, he writes a poem. It's in scripture, and it's him bragging that he's even more vengeful than Cain was. That if Cain avenged himself sevenfold, I've avenged myself 70 times seven. He's bragging about being even more angry, about being even more rage-filled, about acting out and murdering and acting in these evil ways. It's just multiplying. And you get to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, these are the words that we find. That the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. What a far cry from Genesis 1 and 2. How far we have fallen. And there's a story of Noah and the flood that God wants to start over, and he saves Noah, floods the earth, starts over with Noah's family. But very quickly after that, you have the story in Genesis 11 of the Tower of Babel, and it's all of humanity, and they're joining together, and they say, we're going to do something great to make a name for ourselves. We're going to reject God and his position. We're going to put ourselves in that position. The story's about us, not Rocky, right? And so we're only 11 chapters into Scripture, less than 1% of Scripture. And already we're seeing a pattern emerging here, and it's this, that human beings sin. And then the second piece of it is human beings sin and human beings face consequences for their sinful actions. And the third piece that we're going to begin unpacking is that God redeems. That God intervenes. That even though we sin, and even though we fail, and even though there's consequences that we face, God redeems. We need him to step in and to rescue us. And from the very beginning in the story of Adam and Eve, and in the story of Noah, there are hints that God is up to something. That God is going to step in. He is going to set the world to rights. He's going to repair the broken relationship between us as human beings, even though we've rejected him. He's going to restore it. He's going to make all things good again. And in the coming weeks, we're going to unpack what that looks like and how that story plays out throughout the Old Testament, what God's plan is. But for right now, we need to just be reminded that God would have been totally justified. He would have been fair and even loving to end the human experiment right then and there. With the fall, with the rejection, with evil multiplying, with Noah and the flood, with the Tower of Babel. I mean, could have just ended it and he would have been justified, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't is because he loves, and the reason why he didn't is because he has a plan to redeem humanity, and it's a beautiful plan. So, let's pray this morning. Let's ask God to let the reality of creation and the fall, to let it dictate the way that we view our lives and dictate the way that we interact with God. Let's ask him to do that. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we acknowledge the beauty of what you've created. We acknowledge the authority that you have, the claim that you have on our lives, the claim that you have on all of creation. God, we recognize your goodness. And even in the very beginning of the story, we recognize that you are long-suffering. We recognize that you do have a plan, and it is good. God, we ask this morning that you would help us to live our lives in the light of creation, to live our lives in the light of the beauty of who you are and the authority that you carry. Help us. And God, as we dig into your word, as we spend time in prayer, and as we spend time with other believers, Lord, would you unpack what that means for us to live that kind of life in the coming days and weeks? We love you, God. And we pray that you would once again be glorified by our lives, that you would once again allow us to represent you to this world and to gather up the praise of all creation and to articulate it back to you. And we ask for that in the name of Jesus, the one who makes it all possible. Amen.